Good morning. Just a word about the setup. After my knee surgery, I spoke, I guess it was 2 weeks later, and didn't feel like I could stand. So the elders were very accommodating and let me sit. And to be honest with you, I found it to be very calming. A few of you commented that it felt more like a family meeting. So I probably could stand for 45 minutes or so today, but I think I would prefer to sit. And so if you don't like it, then no. Feel free to let us know, because we don't want to do something that's going to bother you. Honestly, we don't. Anyway, we'll try it again today and see how it goes. So we're going to look this morning at 1 Corinthians chapter 6 as we make our way through this letter that Paul wrote to the church at Corinth. And what I'd like to do this morning, really before any kind of introductory comments, is just read through the chapter, because I want you to get a sense of what's there, and then I'll explain how we're going to look at it. And we're actually going to start back in chapter 5 with verse 12, because there's a bit of a connection between the two chapters. Paul writes in chapter 5 of 1 Corinthians verse 12, "For what have I to do to judge them that are without? Do not you judge them that are within? But them that are without God judges. Therefore, put away from among you yourselves that wicked person. Dare any of you, having a matter against one another, go to law before the unjust and not before the saints? Do you not know that the saints shall judge the world? And if the world shall be judged by you, are you unworthy to judge the smallest matters? Know you not that we shall judge angels? How much more things that pertain to this life? If then you have judgments of things pertaining to this life, set them to judge who are least esteemed in the church. I speak to your shame. Is it so that there is not a wise man among you? No, not one that shall be able to judge between his brethren. But brother goeth to law with brother, and that before the unbelievers. Now therefore there is utterly a fault among you, because you go to law one with another. Why do you not rather take wrong? Why do you not rather suffer yourselves to be defrauded? No, you do wrong and defraud, and that your brethren. Know you not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Be not deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor abusers of themselves with mankind, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners shall inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you, but you were washed, but you are sanctified, but you are justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. All things are lawful unto me, but all things are not expedient. All things are lawful for me, but I will not be brought under the power of any. Meats for the belly and the belly for meats, but God shall destroy both it and them. Now the body is not for fornication, but for the Lord, and the Lord for the body. And God hath both raised up the Lord, and will also raise up us by his own power. Know ye not that your bodies are members of Christ? Shall I then take the members of Christ and make them the members of an harlot? God forbid. What? Know you not that he which is joined to a harlot is one body? For two, saith he, shall be one flesh. But he that is joined unto the Lord is one spirit. Flee fornication. Every sin that a man doeth is without the body. But he that committeth fornication sinneth against his own body. What? Know you not that your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost, which is in you, which you have of God, and you are not your own? For you are bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. Now, at first glance, as we read through this chapter, it might seem like three kind of disjointed issues that Paul's dealing with. And that indeed, as I read through it, and as I've read it in the past, that's certainly what it seemed like to me. I tend to have a default thought process that the writers of Scripture, unless it's clear otherwise, were writing a fairly logical argument, a fairly orderly presentation. And I understand they were inspired by the Holy Spirit, but he also allowed their own tendencies and personalities to come through in the writing. So there certainly are some passages of Scripture that you can't necessarily say there's going to be a logical progression of thought. For example, the book of Isaiah. If you read the book of Isaiah, it was written during the lives of four kings. It wasn't written in one sitting. So Isaiah didn't sit down and develop his arguments and present them in a logical fashion. However, Paul, in writing to the Corinthians, did sit down and write them a letter. And he generally makes a distinction when he's moving from one thing to the next. So look at verse 1 of chapter 7. He says, "Now concerning the things whereof you wrote unto me." So he's shifting. Up to this point, he's writing about things that had been reported to him. People had said, "Hey, there are things going on in the church of Corinth that you need to know. There's division taking place. They're failing to judge this guy who's engaged in a sinful activity. And they're taking each other to court, and they're engaging in things that they shouldn't be engaging in." So those were all things that had apparently been reported to him. Then he makes a very clear transition to deal with those things that they had asked him about. And that takes up the majority of the rest of the chapter. So as I was contemplating this and just trying to think, okay, Lord, is there some common element here in what seems to be some disjointed issues? And my mind was drawn over to one verse. And I think it is somewhat of a unifying concept. And it's what we find in verse 12. He says, "All things are lawful unto me, but all things are not expedient. All things are lawful for me, but I will not be brought under the power of any." Now that may not look like a unifying principle to you, but I'm going to try to share with you why I think it is. We find a very similar statement made a few chapters over in the book, and that's in chapter 10, verse 23, with a slight modification of wording. He says, "All things are lawful for me, but all things are not expedient. All things are lawful for me, but all things edify not." Now, in the latter instance, that verse is specifically connected to the issue of whether or not it's appropriate to eat meat that had been offered to idols. And so because of that connection, many have concluded that this statement in verse 12 is dealing with things that we might call the gray things of the Christian life, things that aren't spelled out in Scripture, and we have some latitude. And that's possible. It could be that that's what this verse is getting to. But I think there's another possibility. Keep in mind who Paul is writing to. He's writing to a church that he has already declared was a very fleshly, flesh-driven, carnal church. They were behaving more like the world than they were the church of Jesus Christ. And so it's possible that they were looking at this statement and using this statement to excuse away a lot of behavior. So that they were looking at it in a much more aggregate sense than just those things that we would consider the gray areas of the Christian life. We see a bit of this over in the book of Romans. As we look at Romans chapter 6, and we find these words that Paul wrote there. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid. How shall we that are dead to sin live any longer in it? So there were some back then, back in this day, that were teaching that once we have come to Christ, we've been cleansed from our sin and we've been removed from the judgment of God for sin. We read, there is therefore now no condemnation to them that are in Christ Jesus. And so there were some that were taking these kind of truths and distorting them. And they were saying, you really can kind of live any way you want to because there are no consequences. The believer's been delivered from the consequences of sin. It was the concept of Christian liberty twisted and distorted. And now Paul very clearly there in verse 2 of chapter 6 says, God forbid, this attitude is absolutely incorrect for the believer. It's not that we have been freed from the judgment of sin and given a license to do what we want to. We've also been given the power through the Holy Spirit to rise above the tendencies of the flesh and not to engage in those tendencies. And that's what God is calling us to. But it's possible that this congregation was leaning more on the concept that no, all things are lawful. It's okay for me to do what I want to do because I have this Christian liberty. And we can see, based on their tendencies, that that could be a possibility, and that could be why Paul is bringing this to the surface. Look over in chapter 8, verse 9, where he addresses this idea. He says, chapter 8, verse 9, but take heed lest by any means this liberty of yours become a stumbling block to those that are weak. And then over in chapter 10, verse 24, let no man seek his own, but every man another's wealth. So he's talking about you have to be careful the things that you allow yourself to do as a believer because it impacts both you and other people. And so, no, you can't take this attitude that, well, it's okay for me to do anything I want to do because it's all covered under the blood. So if I want to go out and behave this way, well, that's fine. It's covered under the blood. Where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. That's true, but it's not for the believer the right to live a certain way. Now, whichever is true, whether this statement in verse 12 strictly relates to those areas that are somewhat questionable for the believer, or whether the Corinthians were taking it to an even more extreme, Paul is correcting their thinking here. And he says it right there. He says, all things are lawful unto me, but all things are not expedient. All things are lawful for me, but I will not be brought under the power of any. So he's encouraging the believer to step up his game, so to speak, to live on a higher plane. Jeff spoke last week, and he spoke out of 1 Thessalonians 2:12, and he made the comment. He said, Christ is always calling us to the highest level. He's always calling us to step up to the level that he desires. And I think that is what underlies this entire chapter here. Paul is conveying this message. There were things that were going on. And the Corinthians could argue, well, they're lawful. But Paul is saying, but are they profitable? Are they expedient? Are they what God has really called us to as believers? Now, it seems to be implied here in verses 9 through 11 as well. He goes through this discussion, and he's just talked about them taking their cases to judges that were unjust. In other words, they were going into the public courts, and there was a good likelihood that the judges were not believers, and they were taking their disagreements among believers and saying, you make a judgment here for us. And then Paul goes into this discussion, do you not know that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? In other words, these judges you're going to have no part in the kingdom of God. He says, through this list, he says, be not deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor abusers of themselves with mankind, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners shall inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you, but you're not anymore. He says, you've been washed. You've been sanctified. You've been justified. You have been called to live on a higher plane. He would tell us over in Colossians 1:13 that we have been delivered from the kingdom of darkness, the power of darkness, and translated into the kingdom of His dear Son. In essence, He's saying, you need to live differently. Why are you following this practice when you have a disagreement with somebody here within the local body? And you can't even settle it among yourselves. You're taking it to somebody outside of the kingdom of God to make a judgment for you. He's saying it's not right. You shouldn't be doing this. You need to act differently. And so, again, I think that we see here a principle that underlies these three things. And so we find three issues. The first one is this one of handling disagreements. The second is, just touched on in verse 13, deals with eating meats offered to idols. And the third one is verses 13 through 20, deals with improper sexual activity called here fornication. Now, it was lawful for them to take another brother or sister to court. In fact, they were resorting to the law, weren't they? It was a lawful thing to do. But was it the expedient thing to do? Was it the profitable thing to do as a believer? It was lawful for them to eat any meat they came across. But he'll tell us over in chapter 8 and again in chapter 10, but it might not be the best thing to do because you may stumble another believer. And then the one that may twist your mind, it was lawful for them to commit fornication. Every religion of the day which dominated their culture had temple prostitutes. It was a normal thing for Gentiles to engage in fornication. Evidence of that. Over in Acts chapter 15, turn with me, if you will, to Acts chapter 15. Paul had been out preaching the gospel. Gentiles had been professing faith in Christ and coming to Christ. And the church at Jerusalem was hearing about this. And Paul came back and he gave a report. And the council at Jerusalem considered this report. They heard of the Holy Spirit being given to these people. And so they came up with a guideline for these believers. Look at verse 10 of chapter 15. Verse breaking into the flow of thought. Peter says this, "Now therefore, why tempt you God to put a yoke upon the neck of the disciples which neither our fathers nor we are able to bear?" Now what's he talking about? Well, there were many in the church in Jerusalem that felt like these people need to come under the practices of the Jews. They need to be circumcised. They need to keep the law. They need to do these things. And Peter's saying, wait a minute. You're saying we should impose upon them a burden that we haven't even been able to live by. How ridiculous is that? No, we shouldn't do that. And then he goes on and look at verse 20 and 21. In this discussion, this decree, starting verse 19, "Wherefore my sentence is this, that we trouble them not, which from among the Gentiles are turned to God, but that we write unto them that they abstain from pollutions of idols and from fornication and from things strangled and from blood." Now that's a pretty odd mixture, isn't it? Four things. They should abstain this. Then it goes on to say why. "For Moses of old time hath in every city them that preach him, being read in the synagogues every Sabbath day." So three of these things are ceremonial law that the Jews would be highly offended about. And so he's saying, these people that are coming to Christ, we would like to see the Jews in those cities come to Christ. And yet they're going to see these behaviors and they're going to be totally put off. And they're going to say, we don't want to have anything to do with this. So they're basically requesting, stay away from these things. But then fornication. Why would they say, stay away from fornication, unless it were a pretty common practice? And so what Paul is bringing out here, was it lawful? Absolutely it was. It was lawful for them to engage in fornication. But was it appropriate? Was it proper? Absolutely not. So you see this message of verse 12 really as an umbrella over these different issues that Paul's talking about here. So let's dig into the two of the three and see what he has to say, because I think there's some lessons for us there. Now again, back in chapter 5, we read verses 12 and 13, and Paul had concluded that instruction where they had been ignoring the judgment of a believer that was caught up in sin. They had been tolerating it. They had not been dealing with it. And he said they were wrong in not judging sin. And then he makes a distinction in the latter part of the chapter. He says, now I'm not telling you to judge everybody that engages in this behavior, because a lot of them are unbelievers. It's not for you to judge unbelievers and their behavior. That's for God to do. It's for you to judge the life of believers within the local church. And so he says, what have I to do to judge them that are without? Do you not judge them that are within? Then he kicks right into this. Dare any of you, having a matter against another, go to law before the unjust? They were doing the opposite. They weren't judging things within. And here, they're then taking their matters to unjust judges. They're taking them to unbelievers. They're saying, you make a decision about this behavior that is damaging the local church. So it would be like if I had asked Dave to work on my car, and Dave had come over and he had, and I know this would never happen with Dave, so forgive the illustration. Dave had come over and he was working on the alternator, and the next thing I know, my engine is blown. You know. And it would be like me saying, Dave, what's with that? You owe me a car. I'm going to take you to court. Now, would I have the right to do that? Absolutely. He damaged my car. It's my right. But is it the right thing to do? Paul's saying absolutely not. And so that's what was going on here. And so he expresses concern that they were failing to judge things that they should, and then they were turning and taking these matters outside the church. And that's where verses 9 through 11 tie in. He said, you're taking them before unbelievers. Let's think for a minute about unbelievers. This is what we find. These are the kind of behaviors that characterize. And because of their behavior, they're excluded from the kingdom of God. But you've been translated. You've been transferred from the power of darkness into the kingdom of His dear Son. You need to behave differently. Differently. Now, this can be a bit of a sticky issue because we get kind of our nose bent out of joint when somebody has infringed on our rights, don't we? And we think, yeah, but, you know, that costs me money. You know, they need to take care of that. And maybe they should, but Paul's going to argue that we need to live on a higher plane. He makes a distinction here. He tells us, in essence, he's saying, as you're doing this, what's wrong with this picture? And then he goes on and he talks about the future role of the believer. And there's some pretty amazing stuff here that I, frankly, can't fully explain to you. He talks about the fact that the saints are going to judge the world. Okay, we tend to assent to that. And then he goes on to say that we're going to judge angels. Not sure exactly what that looks like. I do know that if you look at Scripture, someplace like 2 Peter 2:4, and in the book of Jude, it tells us that the angels that rebelled have been reserved for judgment. Now, that's pretty much all it says. This would seem to tell us that we as believers will have a role in that judgment. In other words, we are going to have a future role helping Christ make judgment about what's right and wrong in His kingdom. Why can't we do it now? We have the Word of God, and we have the Spirit of God, and so what He's saying to these people is, you are totally living outside of the character to which you have been called when you're taking these matters to court among the unjust. Now, this whole concept of us being involved in future judgment, I just want to touch on it a little bit. Revelation chapter 2, verses 25 and 26. But that which ye have, hold fast till I come. This is the message to the church at Thyatira. He that overcometh and keepeth my works to the end, to him will I give power or authority over the nations. That's speaking of a role of judging and ruling over the nations. Now you might say, yeah, but that was just to the church at Thyatira. Well, let's draw it together. It says to him that overcometh. What does John say in 1 John about him that overcometh? Who is he that overcometh? But he that believeth that Jesus is the Son of God. So we are all, well, no, I'm not. Let me strike that. I don't know whether you are or not. But those of us who know Jesus are overcomers. And we will one day participate with him in judging the world. And apparently in judging the fallen angels. Revelation 3:21, to the church at Laodicea, to him that overcometh, I will grant to sit with me in my throne. And then Revelation 24, when tied with these other ones, and I saw thrones, and they sat upon them, and judgment was given to them. So what Paul is pointing out here in this first little part is you, believers, are going to play a role in judging things that are very serious, very important, very spiritual. Why can't you do that in your own midst? That's what he's telling them to do. Now, I'd like to take a moment, too, to consider God's purpose in the church because it's at total contrast to what's going on here. What did he say in John 13:35? By this, shall all men know that you are my disciples if you have love one for another. So the world is to look at the church and see this love lived out that makes them say, they act kind of like Jesus. That's not what was happening in Corinth. You see, that's the big picture of what we're to be. Philippians 2:15, that you may be blameless and harmless, the sons of God without rebuke, in the midst of a crooked and perverse nation, among whom you shine as lights in the world. So our behavior should be as a light shining in the world. That's not what was happening with the Corinthian believers. And then finally, turn over to Acts chapter 2. Let's look at the behavior that characterized the early church. You know where I'm going. Verses 44 through 47. And they that believed were together and had all things common, and sold their possessions and goods, and parted them to all men, as every man hath need. In other words, they didn't consider anything to be their own. They weren't concerned about their rights. They were concerned about their brethren. They were concerned about caring for those that were part of their number. And so that's what Paul is saying, in essence. That's the background to which he is speaking when he tells them, it would be better off, in verse 7, it'd be better off for you to suffer loss. So think about this for a minute. Go back to my example with me and Dave. And let's say my car is broken, can't be fixed. You know, that's not inconsequential. But when I stand before the Lord Jesus in heaven, how significant is that going to be? How serious is that going to be? Oh, but Lord, you know, I lost X thousand dollars. So what? We're called to live in such a way that draws people to Christ. And that means that we have to be willing. And I say this, and this is not easy. We have to be willing to give up our rights. We have to be willing to be injured. We have to be willing to be hurt. What did Jesus do? 1 Peter chapter 2. If this doesn't speak to this issue, I don't know what does. 1 Peter chapter 2. I'm going to start at verse 18. No, I'm not. I'm going to start at verse 13. Submit yourselves to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake, whether it be to king as supreme or unto governors, as unto them that are sent by him for the punishment of evildoers and for the praise of them that do well. For so is the will of God, that with well-doing ye may put to silence the ignorance of foolish men, as free, not using your liberty for a cloak of maliciousness, but as servants of God. Honor all men, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the king. Servants, be subject to your masters with all fear, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the froward or proud. For this is thankworthy if a man for conscience toward God endure grief, suffering wrongfully. For what glory is it if when ye be buffeted for your faults ye take it patiently, but if when ye do well and suffer for it, ye take it patiently, this is acceptable with God. For even hereunto were you called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that you should follow his steps, who did no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth. who when he was reviled, reviled not again. When he suffered, he threatened not. But what did he do? He committed himself to him who judgeth righteously. There are times where we should just say, you know, I'm leaving this in the Lord's hands. I'm not going to fight the battle. I'm not going to fight with a brother or sister. I'm leaving this in the Lord's hands. Now, I don't think it means that we ignore issues between us. We're to approach one another and we're to talk through those things. But when we can't make progress, we should bring others in the body together. Now, there are some complications with this, I'll admit. But I'm not sure that they really are complicated. Well, what happens when it's between two believers that aren't part of the same body? How do you arbitrate that? You can't go to the elders. You have to go to people in two different local churches. What about when it's somebody that's not a believer? Should we take them to court? I'm not going to be prescriptive here. But was Christ crucified by a bunch of believers? No. And I've seen stories in the business world where people, based on their conviction, refused to fight when they were being taken advantage of. And I've seen times where the Lord more than supplied what they lost as a result of being taken advantage of. He's calling us to a radically higher standard in our lives. So he deals with this issue of taking each other to court. Then he just touches on this concept of what to eat. And I'm not going to get into it because we're going to pick that up again in chapter 8 and chapter 10. Ray's going to pick it up when he speaks in Romans chapter 14. So y'all are going to get a full dose of whether you ought to be eating meat that's offered to idols or not. The last thing that he deals with here is this concept, this issue of fornication. And in verses 13 through 20, he deals with what apparently was an improper attitude and behavior among the Corinthians. He points out that for a believer, we must recognize that our body is not our own. It doesn't belong to us. He tells us that in verse 13. He says, the body is not for fornication, but for the Lord. And over in verse 19, he says, do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost which is in you, which you have of God, and you are not your own? And he goes on to say, we've been bought with a price. We've been bought with a price. It's really no longer at our discretion to decide how we're going to use our body. He tells us that we've been joined to Christ in verses 14 and 15. Just as a bride and just as a husband and wife. And this is a reality that we don't fully comprehend and that the world would minimize. It tells us when two people come together in a sexual relationship, which should only happen in the bond of marriage, those two become one. Now, I can't fully explain that to you. I can certainly see after 39 years of marriage to Kim that we are much closer at being one than we were when we got married. So there is a reality to it. But I think that the thing that we overlook, that sexual bond brings with it an emotional bond that you cannot deny. You cannot have one without the other. So when we enter into a sexual relationship, it's not just a physical act. It's not like going out for a run. Are going to the gym for exercise. We are fully emotionally committing ourselves, even though we may not have that intent. It is happening. And when you do that with one that you are not intending to marry, no, let me change that because you could take that the wrong way. When you do that with one that you are not married to, there are consequences that you and I cannot understand. So he says that this bonding together with Christ is an eternal relationship that will fully be manifest when we are raised up as he has been raised up. It's totally incompatible with being joined together with a harlot. Now, the word there, we would associate that with a prostitute. And certainly in those days, they had temple prostitutes, etc. But it's really a broader concept than that. And I think I can demonstrate that by a verse from Hebrews chapter 13. It's verse 4. It says, marriage is honorable in all, and the bed undefiled, but whoremongers, it's the same root word, okay? Whoremongers and adulterers God will judge. So this concept of being joined to a harlot isn't just talking about going and paying a prostitute to have sex. It's talking about any sexual relationship that is outside the bond of marriage. Then you are being joined to one. And the issues that flow from that and the damage that flows from that, I don't think we can fully, let's put it this way, I can't fully articulate that. I can't make you fully understand and comprehend that. But look at what it says in verse 18. Every sin that a man doeth is without the body or outside the body, but he that committeth fornication sinneth against his own body. And I think that's where it deals with the emotional and psychological damage that occurs when we don't follow God's prescription for the relationship that he's given only to be used between husband and wife. So he's again calling us to a higher standard. He says, for you are bought with a price, therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. So as we consider what Paul is writing here in this chapter, I hope I've been able to convey this, the concept that Jeff touched on. We can look at different things, and there are so many behaviors that we could point to. Whether you go to this place, whether you ingest this substance, whether you behave this way or whatever, there are just so many things that we could look at and say, well, there's nothing wrong with that. You can't show me in Scripture where it says not to do that. But he's saying, no, but there's a higher standard. The higher standard is it profitable? Is it edifying? The one I've shared this with you before. He says, I will not be brought under the power of any. Now, I had to work hard this morning not to interrupt my time with the Lord by reading about a certain basketball game. That has power over me. That's not a good thing. I had to fight to keep that to the side. And just because the Lord gave me victory for about 2 hours this morning, doesn't mean that I've won that battle. Now that seems like a silly little thing, doesn't it? I should have liberty to watch whatever I want to like that. I mean, that's not even an immoral thing. But it's something that has power over me. And he says, I will not be brought under the power of anything. He's calling us to a much higher standard, to reflect His kingdom, to live as though we are participants in His kingdom, not to give in to the things that we just want to do, that we think we have the right to do, that we think is okay. So that's what I think he is presenting here as he summarizes it there. All things are lawful unto me, but all things are not expedient. All things are lawful for me, but I will not be brought under the power of any. Father, we thank you once again for the truthful and challenging nature of your word. We're thankful that you have declared it, and we find it to be true. It's sharper than a two-edged sword. It pierces to the dividing asunder of our soul and our spirit. And Father, we would ask that you would continue your work of transformation in our lives, that you would continue to make us sensitive to the things that you're sensitive to, that we would be willing to set aside the silly, petty things that we so easily get caught up in, for the things that truly have eternal value. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen.